Thank you very much. Welcome to the evening meeting. How is the day? Good? A couple of free t-shirts for a few people. I heard that. Awesome. All right, that's great. I just want to tell you, I have really enjoyed the day. I was saying to someone earlier, you know, you come to a conference like this, and the intent, I think, from my end is to give, to try and give as much as I can of myself and of some of the things that the Lord has taught me. But you always receive more in return. And it's amazing how God does that, right? He always outgives us. I'm sure you've heard this about the verse, you know, in the scripture says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's not just something to comfort yourself at Christmas time. That actually is a reality. And if the Lord is the more blessed, which He always is, right, then He's always the giver. And you're always the receiver. So, basically, you can't outgive God. Like, try it. You can't, right? One of my favorite stories in the whole of the scripture is in the life of David, when he, in a sense, kind of tried to do that. So one day he wakes up, and you know, there he is sitting in his huge palace, and I don't know, the David ballroom or whatever he was in, and he looks around and he says, you know what, there's something not right here. I live in this big house, and the Lord lives in a tent. This is not right. We need to do something about this. So he comes, comes to Nathan the prophet, and says to him, you know, this is not right. And he says, well, bring it to the Lord. So he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I want to build you a house. This is what I think I want to do. You know, you've been so good to me. I live in this beautiful palace. You live in a tent. That's not right. I'm going to build you a house. So how does the Lord respond? Let's just, no, David. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you a son. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's almost like two people who are into chivalry standing at the door, like, after you. No, really, after you. No, I insist, after you. No, really, after you. Right? It's almost like, I'm going to build you a house. No, I'm going to build you a house. No, really, I insist. I'm going to build you. Back and forth and back and forth. And David is trying, but he's never going to outgive God. And marvelous what happens. You know, David comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I want to build you a house. And the Lord comes to him and says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. And when you read the verse, you kind of get the sense, of course, he's referring to Solomon, because Solomon would ultimately build the temple, right? This means yes, means no, right? Solomon, thank you. Thank you, Jenna. You're ultimately going to build him the house. But you know what? If you look at that passage carefully, which I've had the privilege of doing several hundred times, and thinking about this, I actually believe that there is a deeper sense to that. That not only could we consider the house, if you will, that the Lord was building for David to be the generations that would come thereafter, that through him the temple would be built. I suggest to you that David on that day came to understand that through him would come the very line of Messiah. And David was overwhelmed at it. You know how we talked this morning? When was the last time you were so overwhelmed with the Lord you almost had to push your Bible away and say, Lord, I just can't take it in anymore? David had one of those moments. I did a study once where I looked at every posture I could imagine that someone took in prayer. It's all sorts of postures. There's people standing, people sitting, people lying, people in the belly of a whale. Not that I usually advocate that position. But any position you could imagine. And there is David sitting. It's almost as if, Lord, I can't take it in. I need to sit down. You know, when someone says, listen, I've got big news for you. Are you sitting down? It was that kind of situation. And David sat down, and he prayed one of the most beautiful prayers of the Scripture, and basically said, O Lord, do what Thou hast said. Who am I that You would build me a house? I can imagine David sitting there pouring his heart out to the Lord. Well, I hope that some of you have that kind of experience this weekend, that you sit before the Lord and just bask in the glow of His goodness towards you. And I appreciate the kindness that you've given me in inviting me to be here this weekend. And I trust the Lord's going to bless you. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6 and read our two key verses for the weekend. This message, I promise you, is significantly shorter than the other ones because we have a special treat coming for you. I can't tell you what it is. You'll have to wait. I know you're excited. Hold back your excitement. Tone it down. All right, enough. Okay, Romans chapter 6. Verse 12. Thank you for someone laughing. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So our whole premise this weekend in the concept of yielding ourselves to the Lord has been not just to tell you don't yield yourself to sin, but that we have an alternative, that we have a better alternative, that we yield ourselves unto the Lord, that the Lord gives us something better than what the world has to offer. That's the essence of what I've been trying to communicate to you this weekend. I hope in some capacity, by demonstrating to you some of the wonder and perfection and beauty of the Lord Jesus, you see that it's worth it, that he wants you to yield himself to him. And you know, there's an aspect to it that we haven't fully explored that we'll briefly talk about tonight. The next step that we want to take in understanding this is that, you know, the Lord has something for you, personally, that he doesn't have for anybody else. When you look at the uniqueness of the body of Christ, the fact that as believers we're like a body, every part of your body has a different function, has a different role. And it's all important. Every bit as important as the other. And some, you know, of course, some parts of the body in certain disease situations don't really function the way they should. And the Lord has this wonderful ability in the way he's designed us for other parts of the body to compensate. So many of you know, I'm a blood cancer specialist, and so I deal a lot with diseases that affect the bone marrow. And the bone marrow is kind of the factory of your blood. And there are times when there are diseases that affect the bone marrow doesn't function anymore. It just doesn't work. But it's fascinating that there are other parts of the body, usually the spleen, sometimes even the liver, and there's sometimes a few other places that sort of say, hey, well, you know, bone marrow can't do it anymore. Let's kick in and help out. And they do their very best. And no disrespect to your spleen or to your liver. You should appreciate them. They're very nice. They're very helpful. But the reality is that they don't do it quite as well as the bone marrow could. And God has an intention, a plan, if you will, for you, that he doesn't have for anybody else. Yes, other people can fill in that gap, but they're not going to be able to fill it quite the way that you could have. I want to be careful, because it's not like we're competing with other people. But you know, there's beautiful pictures of this kind of concept. We're going to see it in our example tonight. There are pictures of this kind of concept of people not really doing what the Lord commissioned them to do, and they either step aside and give it to somebody else. Remember we talked about this theme of men not doing what God called them to do, and the Lord raised up a woman to do it. We're going to see that tonight in Deborah, Barak, and Jael, no doubt. But then there are those people who don't really want to do the work. They sort of sit back, and then they come in when all the work's been done, and they try just a taste of the good of it. Now, it's not like it's my work and only I'm going to enjoy it. No, we do it all for the glory of God. Don't mistake me. But I think of some of the mighty men of David. You remember the first three mighty men? Joseph, Bathsheba was number one. Number two is Eliezer. Number three was Shammah. I like to call Shammah the keeper of lentils because he took care of a hill of beans. But it was a great hill of beans, and he protected it for the Lord. I mean, I don't know if any of you have eaten lentils, but like someone sold their birthright for lentils. Lentils are good stuff. But the point being is Eliezer. So Eliezer had a fantastic aspect of his life. Number one, he fought, and he fought so hard with his sword that at the end of the day, it says his hand clave, is the old word, to the sword. That his hand was stuck to the sword. It was basically what we would call tetanus. You're familiar with getting your tetanus shot so you don't get lockjaw. But tetany is a situation in which there's a calcium depletion in the muscle, whatever, and the muscle can't relax itself. And so here is this man fighting all day long, and at the end of the day, he can't let go of his sword. What a beautiful picture of someone who's being used of the Lord with the Word of God, and literally the Word of God becomes a part of them. That's the way it is, you and I. There's so many beautiful pictures in the Scripture of people eating, if you will, the Word of God becomes a part of them. And we talked earlier today about developing that appetite for the Word of God. You get past that first row of sour apple trees, and you get into the good of it, and you start imbibing the Word of God. And I've been so enjoying the number of you that have come and shared with me the things that you're learning and what you're enjoying in the Word of God. It becomes a part of you, and you develop an appetite and a longing for more and for more. And you find that the more you study the Word of God, the more you realize how much there is. You know, most Christians are sort of wading around in a little lagoon, saying, oh yeah, there's a lot here to learn. I mean, I don't know much about that section and that section, but I have a pretty good overview of what's going on here. But the people really dig and look and search, find, this is only a lagoon, there's a whole ocean out there. And one of the things I hope and pray to do when I share with you some of the thoughts of the Word of God is to expand your thinking about the volume of this book. There is so much here. Of course, on the one hand, as I mentioned the other day, you can read it through in 60 hours and the Lord can give you an overall sense of the Scriptures, but there is so much detail there. There's so much more to learn that I want it to be contagious that you get excited about learning it. And so here's Eliezer, and he fights at the end of the day. But the interesting thing about Eliezer is, when he went out to fight, no one else came with him. They were standing there, ready to fight the enemy. The enemy started coming, and they're like, okay, I'm out of here. And they all left, and left Eliezer alone. And he had to fight all day long, and at the end of the day, when the battle was finished, and he single-handedly took out the enemy, then all of a sudden, his friends showed up again. They're like, oh yeah, hi Eliezer, I heard you did really good in the battle today, eh? Maybe we can come and help you pick up all the gold. That's what they did. And they came to spoil all the soldiers that he had killed. It's what I call the leftover ministry, you know? Where we're not willing to work ourselves. We're going to let someone else do all the work, but then we just want to enter into all the good of it. And praise God, God is gracious that he gives us the good of it. But don't you want to be someone whom the Lord is going to use for the purpose that he has for you? Not use you in the sense that you're going to be abused and you're going to be misused and you're going to have no say in the matter. No, God has designed you and built you in a way that no one else on the planet is like you. No one else will ever be like you. And don't think, by the way, when we get to heaven, we're all going to be these sort of prototypes or these exact replicas of each other. We're still going to retain, I think there's good argumentation for it, don't have time to give it tonight, but I think there's very good argumentation for the fact when we get to heaven, there's going to be a retention of our absolute individuality. God loves the personality and the character that you've been given. The problem is it's tainted by sin. But when the Lord takes out the sin question, how marvelous is it going to be to see the personality that God has designed for you? So as we think about yielding ourselves tonight, we're going a step further. We're not just yielding to sin, we're yielding to the Lord, we're giving our instruments over, or giving our members over. That is to say, all that we have, our abilities, our talents, our natural abilities, as well as our spiritual gifts, we're using them all, and we're using them in a way that someone else can't use them. It's marvelous how God has designed the church that way, and he has something for you that he doesn't have for something else. And on that vein, let's turn to Judges chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'll remind you, for those who may not have been at all of the sessions, that to understand this notion of yielding, what we've been doing is we've been going to the book of Judges to try and get a sense of individuals who, when they had the opportunity to yield themselves to sin, how they yielded themselves to the Lord. And we looked at two thus far. This morning we looked at Othniel, Lion of God, and we saw Othniel as the example of the individual who overcame the world, his enemy, Chusha and Rishathaim. And how did he overcome the world? He overcame the world by recognizing that he had something better. And motivated by his godly wife, who we're going to talk a little bit more about tomorrow morning at the meeting, he was motivated to have that great victory. He took the city of the book, associated with the Word of God, he had victory over the enemy. He had something better. Secondly, this afternoon we saw Ehud, with a grisly tale and his pointed message for chubby King Eglon. And he shows up to Eglon. He says, I have a message for you from God. Reaches down, takes out the dagger, plunges it in. I know you have to hear this one more time. Plunged it into the fat. It stuck and the dirt came out. It's disgusting. But there, he did. What did he do? Remember our phrase? How did he deal with the sins of the flesh? Violently. With the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. And that is how we're going to deal with sins of the flesh. We had a sober discussion this afternoon, our meeting this afternoon, talking about sins of the flesh, making sure we shut things out from our eyes and from our minds before they become a problem. That first look isn't the problem, it's that second, that continued look that is going to land you in trouble. There's no beating around the bush. We need to deal with it violently. And some of us, maybe before we go to sleep tonight, need to get some things straight in our minds and our hearts as to what we think and what we do. And finally, tonight, we want to think about Deborah, Barak, and Jael. Judges chapter 4, and let's start at verse 1. I know this first verse is going to be very surprising to you. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Go figure. When Ehud was dead. Remember, we said this before, that the Lord always rescued them by sending them judges, but the problem was, as long as the judge was alive, things were good. But when the judge died, they went right back to their previous ways. If only we could find a judge. as I said last night, if only we could find a judge who would live forever. And praise God, we have one. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at the time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee unto the river Kishon Sisera, captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand? And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Brave man. So you think, not to be comedic about it, but it's amazing the lack of bravery by some of these men in the Old Testament, isn't it? Who's the other example? This is Jacob, right? And Jacob's a bit of a mama's boy. I mean, we knew that, right? His brother was a hunter, and he liked to cook with mommy. And nothing wrong with cooking. Nothing wrong. Please don't offend the chefs in the crowd. There's nothing wrong with cooking, but you know what? When his brother's out there fighting and hunting, you know, he's making chocolate chip cookies. Right? Not quite one of these things is not like the other. Anyway, so there's Jacob, and he, as you know, sort of somewhat through trickery, by getting his brother's birthright, by pretending to be someone he isn't to his father. You know, we like to say Esau was hairy and Jacob was smooth. He was smooth, all right. Anyway, and he convinced his father to give him the blessing, and I knew that was a pun that Jenna would like. Okay, so the 25 years later, they're going to meet. So what does Jacob do? He sends everybody ahead of him, including his wives. Great, Jacob. Aren't you brave? Now, just in case my brother's a little angry with me, you know, maybe the wives can be a line of defense. Are you kidding me? What kind of bravery is that? But you know, the Lord used that. Because a beautiful expression comes out of it. And Jacob was left alone. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about being alone. Sometimes you might think, how is it that we live in a country or in a world with 6 billion people and yet I feel desperately alone? I'm not even going to ask people to put their hands up if you've ever felt alone before, because I know that everyone should put their hand up. I think Billy Graham described it as cosmic loneliness. And I'm so comforted that my Bible has a lot to say. In fact, if you look at every major character of the Bible, there's a point in their life when they are desperately alone. Even the greats. You know, there's Elijah. We talk about a mountaintop experience with God. Hello. You know, remember rain down fire from heaven, prophets of Baal, water, stones. Remember that whole story? We used to reenact it at camp. Of course, the last bucket of water wasn't water, gas. We always have to draw straws for who was the poor guy in the tree trying to fling a match from the sky. But anyway, some people definitely lost eyebrows in the story. But anyway, the idea was that, you know, here he has this massive experience where there's no doubt that the Lord responds and all these people repent of their ways. Within 24 hours, he is in clinical depression. He would meet our modern day psychiatric criteria for depression. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. He was suicidal. He was desperately alone. And what a beautiful, beautiful thing that the Lord doesn't send an angel only to comfort him. You know, the Lord sends angels for a lot of tasks, but there are times when the Lord himself has to go. You know, there's some things you can delegate for someone else. There's some things that you have to do yourself. And I would suggest to you that one who came to visit Elijah in his depression was none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Fantastic how the Lord deals with our loneliness. But anyway, so that was a bit of a tangent from the bravery aspect. But here's Barak, and he says to Deborah, well, you know, if you go with me, then I'll go. And so what does she say to him? Verse 9, and she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, she wasn't talking about herself, right? She wasn't saying, okay, fine, I'll do it, but I'm going to take all the credit. That's not what she said. She said the victory is going to go down the name of a woman. Well, what happened in the story? Won't read it all for time's sake. But sure enough, the battle started. And people were chasing each other and things were, and the battle was starting to go well. And let's go down to verse 14. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? That expression I want you to listen to again. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And notice this expression, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. So it's one of those situations where it's not even that the 10,000 men got there and destroyed the enemy, the Lord did it for them. There's all sorts of different battles and the way the battles work in the Old Testament, and this is really important to understanding what we want to get to tonight, which is this. That there's some situations when the Lord said, listen, you go and I'll help you as you fight. And then there are times when the Lord fought the battle essentially for them. Kind of like Jericho, remember? In Jericho, they didn't pick up a sword. Right? They just walked around and blew the trumpet and sang. Right? It's kind of like, you know, back in the war when you used to play the bagpipes at the start of not that you remember this, right? Or that I remember this. You know, they had someone who was like playing a bagpipe, like maybe we can just irritate them to death, right? No disrespect. My mother-in-law's Scottish. I love the bagpipes. I say that just for fun. But you know, there's like, and they start playing the bagpipes, thinking that, you know, this is going to somehow enhance the battle. But they didn't lift a finger, really, at Jericho, did they? And the Lord brought the walls down. They needed to understand who was in control. But then there are other situations where, of course, the Lord made them use what they had and their ability and their military might to gain victory. And this is the balance that you and I need to understand. There are certain things in which the Lord calls us to do where we are, if you will, partners together with Him and we work alongside of Him. I mean, frankly, who am I? Who's Joe McHale to help God, right? Do you think God needs my help? I mean, honestly. As I was saying to someone, I think a little bit after lunchtime, have you ever noticed how many miracles in which the Lord employed somebody? That's fantastic. Why would He employ them? I mean, can't He do it Himself? Of course He can. He raises Lazarus from the dead, for example, and then He says, now someone take his grave clothes off. Well, don't you think the Lord could have raised him from the dead without his grave clothes on? Like, if you're into the raising of the dead business, it's not too hard to take grave clothes off. But He wanted them to participate with Him. And notice, He didn't say, okay, you raise him from the dead, and I'll take his grave clothes off. Lord, we don't know how to do that. The Lord is never going to ask you to do something you can't do. So He did the miraculous so that they could do the mundane. But that mundane was not really mundane, because it was being a co-participant working with God. But there are other circumstances where the Lord does it all. Never in the Scripture is it implied as a believer that I frankly had anything to do with Calvary and the victory of Calvary and the Lord paying for my sins and being buried and rising again the third day. That's not credited to me. That is absolutely, entirely, and wholly Him. And I just enter into the good of it. And this is one of the battles, interestingly, where the Lord gave them the victory. And we won't read the rest of it because time is going very quickly and I have to finish early. But what happens thereafter is they win the battle, or the enemy gets discomfited, except for Sisera, the head, right? And the head goes running off and comes, let's pick up towards the end of the story, and comes to a tent. Oh, let's read the story. It's so exciting. All right, verse 18. Now, verse 17. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. So there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn unto me. Fear not. Right. Fear not. Get ready to fear, buddy. And when he had turned in unto the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. and she opened a bottle of milk. Right? He asked for water. I mean, they sing this later in the song. You know, he asked for water. She gave him milk. You know, so she prepared. She was ready. She got the milk and Oreo cookies all ready for him and gave him drink and covered him. And again, he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent. It shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee, say, is there any man? And say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. And just in case you don't understand anatomy, the next phrase says, so he died. Amazing. Last thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, last verse, and we're very briefly going to summarize what the essence of what we want to say is. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I just want to read three verses. I don't have time to give you the whole of the context, but Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, verse 3 of chapter 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, notice this, to the pulling down of strongholds. Hatsor means stronghold. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. Alright. This is our third enemy. Number one was the world. Number two is the flesh. Number three is the devil. Three things tonight very quickly. Number one, the enemy, the battle, the victory. The enemy. I suggest to you that this enemy is representative of Satan. Why? Because there is a line of Jabins. There wasn't just one Jabin. It was one Jabin, if you will, that was ruling over all, who had all sorts of emissaries working for him. And here, as we learn, you know, at the end of the day, that Sisera, bit of a head problem, right, at the end. Remember how we connected him to Abimelech, who the woman knocked over the millstone that landed and crushed him in his head? He had a bit of a head problem, right? Remember I talked about heads all over the scripture? This is one of them. So who is, as we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, who is the high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God? Who else is that but Satan? And Satan had really an eye problem, didn't he? Isaiah chapter 14 says, I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High. There are five statements of Satan that embody the kind of thinking that he had, that he wanted to be greater than God. And by the way, if you want to have a nice devotional thought before you go to sleep tonight, go back to Isaiah 14, read those five I statements, knowing that Satan desired those five things, knowing that you and I never even thought about them, and yet the Lord gives them all to us. Someday I will ascend into heaven. And someday, believe it or not, I will be like the Most High. Fantastic. And Satan's work is primarily in the battle of the mind. And now you and I need to be respectful of Satan. I'm not saying respectful in the nice sense. But, you know, I remember going to a Christian bookstore once and seeing a t-shirt that said, you know, Satan can't touch this. This was that whole weird NC Ammer thing. But, creepy. So anyway, I'm worried about a shirt like that because, frankly, that belittles Satan. Let's remember that his satanic majesty has greater power than we do. Scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. It doesn't say that we're greater than he that is in the world. And as we talked about before, how he goes after our weaknesses and our strengths, we need to be very cautious. And I'm not trying to be depressing, but I want us to understand that we can't be too callous to the power and to the influence of Satan. Praise God, we can never be demon-possessed because we're sealed with the Spirit of God. But there's no doubt that we can be influenced by Satan in a satanic way. But the corollary to that, of course, or the opposite to that, is we know that Satan is limited. Right? I love the way so many times in Scripture, it's like the Lord reminds us every once in a while how limited Satan is, right? So remember how, for example, when Satan tried to tempt the Lord Jesus, he took him to the top and he said, look at all of the world, I can give it to you. And the Scripture explicitly says he showed him the kingdoms of the world, notice, in a moment. So it takes Satan about a whole minute, a whole second, to demonstrate everything that he has. How long is it going to take the Lord to show you and I what he has? Yeah, a bit longer than a second, isn't it? So all Satan has is limited. So we need to understand the enemy. The battle. The battle here was very unique. The Lord gave the victory. They didn't go and actively engage Satan, if you will. We're not to actively engage Satan. The Lord defeated him. You know, sometimes people think that at the cross, there was the Lord Jesus and his forces, there was Satan and his forces, and they kind of duked it out, and the Lord Jesus emerged as the victor. That's not really what happened. As one person said rightly, there was never a doubt whether the Almighty was Almighty. Right? Like, the Lord has victory over Satan. In fact, I would suggest to you that the battle at the cross was not the battle for Satan. The battle of the cross is the battle for truth. This is kind of a deep thought, and I don't want to spend too much time on it. The battle that has to do with Satan, frankly, has to do with the empty tomb. Because that's the battle of power. The cross has very little to do with power. It has all to do with truth. Unfortunately, poor Pilate couldn't understand that, right? Pilate thought it was all about power. He goes, you see him standing there with his little broom hat? You know, he stands there, know you not that I have power over you? And look, how gracious of the Lord that he didn't destroy him right there and then. He says, you know, you wouldn't have power except it be given to you from above. And he kept going on about this power gig, right? He's like, art thou a king then? The Lord said, for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness unto the truth. You want to do a long study, you study the concept of truth from Genesis to Revelation. The truth about you is that God loves you, and that he sent his son to die for you. It's not about power. And yet we make such a big deal about power, don't we? Nations and their whole battle for power across the planet. If they only came to understand it's not about power, it's about truth. You want power? Come with me. You want power? Come to the empty tomb, where my Bible says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Fantastic. So we don't directly engage Satan in that sense. He goes around roaring as a lion on the planet, seeking whom he may devour. But we take confidence and trust that the Lord Jesus has the victory. And finally, we said there was the enemy, the battle, the victory. How did Jael do it in the end? Notice what she did. She went, and she took a hammer, and she took the tent peg, and she dealt with the problem. If Sisera represents satanic thinking, if I'm explaining to you tonight that I think that Satan's primary mode of action is in the mind, she said, well, if the problem is his thinking, maybe I should go for his head. And she did. But notice, by the way, what she used, just as a side note. She didn't go and try and find her husband's sword, or go and find her husband's spear. She probably wouldn't have been able to go as softly to him, and maybe he would have woken up and found out and killed her. She didn't go and try and pretend that she was someone that she wasn't. She took what she had. I understand that in those days, one of the responsibilities of the women was to put up and take down the tent. So she said, you know what? All I have is a tent peg and a hammer. I know how to use them. Well, maybe I'll just use them. And she did. Pretty good shot, too. So you look at me tonight and you say, you know what? I don't have this ability. I don't have this talent. I can't do this. I can't do that. Don't think about that. Think about what you have. Everybody in this room has something they can use for the Lord. I wish I had time. I could tell you 100 stories tonight of people who've used unconventional things. I think of a brother who I know in an assembly who, as I like to say, he bakes bread for God. He loves to bake bread, and every Saturday night, he's there right now, I bet you, he's down in his little room, he has a little separate room, he bakes bread for all of the widows in the assembly, and he comes up on a Sunday morning, he's made one special loaf for the table, and he gives bread to everybody in the assembly. I cannot tell you the influence that this man, positive spiritual influence he's had in assembly just because he bakes bread. It's fantastic. There's another brother I know who has a list of everybody in assembly, and he's found out who's allowed to receive calls at work and who's better to call at home. And every month, he calls everybody on the list with a two-minute phone call. He makes it a maximum of 2 minutes. He calls me and says, you know, hi, Brother John. I just want to share this thought with you that I've been enjoying today in the Book of Psalms. And he reads a verse to them on the phone. Sometimes he praises them on the phone, and he hangs up. And he takes barely a couple of hours a month to do that. And I can tell you, the people in the assembly are just washing their phones, waiting for it to ring. They love when he calls them. He is an encourager like no other. The opportunities you have for ministry are so diverse. But here, ultimately, Jael did what, frankly, no soldier in the army could do. It's amazing, isn't it? There, all the army is trying to chase down Sisera. We can't find him. We can't get him. She does it herself because she took what she had and she used it for the Lord. It's marvelous, isn't it? And how I long for each of you here tonight to recognize that you have something to yield to the Lord. You might think it's small, but it's there. God has given us the victory. Listen, we've read to the end of the book. We know we win, right? We know what happens. But in the day-to-day challenges of life, yield yourself to Him. Give Him what you have. You will never, ever be disappointed. I promise. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to be here tonight. We're thankful for another opportunity to think a little bit about the Word of God. How marvelous to know that we have a Savior who has given us the victory. Father, there's no doubt that Satan and his forces are eternally decimated, and yet he's still so active today. Father, we're thankful that we have the Spirit of God that indwells us, that seals us, that protects us, that guides us and leads us. And Father, help us to be like Jael, just using what we have for the purposes of God. Father, when I look at this group of young people tonight, I'm overwhelmed at how much potential there is. Father, take a few of them even tonight. Touch them, cause them to see that they have a purpose in the work that they can do for Thee, and use them, we pray. Father, bless the rest of this evening together, we pray in our Lord's name. Amen.